quoted George this morning quoted J.C. Ryle, another man of God of the last century was A.W. Tozier. A very popular statement of his was this. He said this about worship, but it pervades every aspect of a person's life. He said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." He spoke it in terms of worship, and so he goes on and says, "Worship is pure or base, high or low, as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God." Two of the areas that this principle also works in, impacts, besides worship, is the areas of theology proper and soteriology. I know if you speak in tongues, there has to be an interpreter. So the interpretation, theology proper, is the study of the person of God himself. The study of what God has revealed about himself and in his word and about reality, about everything, is called theology, if you will. When we talk about the person of God, that is theology proper. In the realm of theology is also the doctrine of how salvation takes place, and that is the term soteriology. And these two things I chose, the doctrines of God and of salvation. And in order to get the gospel right, we need to get our theology right, and we need to get our soteriology right. And getting those right will not only help us understand the gospel better, they will impact how we live our Christian lives. If we understand the character of God and the nature of salvation, our lives will reflect that comprehension. These things, just listen to the sentence, these things shape the reality within which we live. Now, two things. Ladies, you got that book that says, Live Your Truth and Other Lies? Live your reality. Well, guess what? The reality within which you live is reality. Everything else, if it isn't this reality, it is not real. So this is the only reality there really is. The reality that God has revealed in his word, and as a matter of fact, the unsaved is blind to that reality, isn't he? They do not see. They are blind to this world. The God of this world is blind to the mind, so they can't see the realities. But you, as a born-again person, live in this reality. And this is the reality with which you live. And understanding theology and proper and soteriology correctly shapes how you live. Here's an example. For instance, since we know from theology proper that God is absolutely sovereign, and we know from soteriology that we are absolutely helpless to save ourselves, it makes sense then to live by faith. Don't trust yourself. It makes sense to always be grateful for salvation, doesn't it? And by the way, the more you apply that, pride just goes away, doesn't it? Why, that seems to be what the Bible teaches. Well, in our study of Christ's parable of lost things, we have been looking at part three. Parts one and two were the lost sheep and the shepherd. Part two is the lost coin and the woman. Here is the father and the two lost sons. It is part of Jesus' response to the critical Pharisees. If you've got your Bibles open to Luke 15, you can look in the first two verses and see that Jesus told this parable in response to men who were righteous in themselves, who thought they were fine, but how could this man of God, Jesus, be spending time with sinners and tax gatherers? Why, he receives them and he eats with them. How can he do that? Well, Jesus begins to share this. He begins to proclaim this. The point is to be made here that God, like the shepherd who found the lost sheep or the woman who found the lost coin, is overjoyed at the return of the sinner who repents. It's an insight into his nature. This third part of the parable, we have noted three characters, the younger son, the father, and the older son. Each of them, as in the first two parts, represents a person of some sort. Last week we saw how the younger son represents the returning, repentant sinner. They had to get, just like you, if you're born again, you had to get to that point where you were absolutely without resource, absolutely helpless, absolutely desperate, and you had no other answer. You were like Peter that said, Lord, to whom shall we go? We don't have any place else to go. You have the words of eternal life. So this is, that was the younger son. And he gives that picture of the one who has fled, wasted his life, and comes to his senses and returns, recognizing his father's goodness, and throws himself on his father's mercy. The second character is the Father, who represents God, the same God who rejoices in heaven over one sinner who repents. In the first two parts of the parable, the lost sheep and the shepherd rejoice, the lost coin, the woman rejoices. Here, the Father represents God. And we think it's not just God the Father. This is the same heart of Jesus Christ. When the Father does something, you'll see Christ do this. And the Trinity did all of this in concert. This was what was declared before the foundations of the earth, what would take place. This morning, we're going to focus upon this character, this Father in this story, and learn more of the nature and character of God and his response to the repentant sinner and to the unrepentant one. This parable is not a complete picture of the gospel, by the way. I've heard and seen commentators that try to take the whole, this is not the whole message of the gospel in here. It's Jesus is making a point. For instance, no one is required to, for salvation, you don't have to get yourself up out of the pigsty, right? And no one has to come before God will save them, for instance. But there are other things too. Nobody dies here and all of that. But parables are told to make one or two main points, and that's what Jesus is doing here. This is a story of the heart of God. That's why he told the shepherd and the sheep. The shepherd rejoices and calls everyone to rejoice. I tell you, the point Jesus makes, I tell you. By the way, the end of this parable will make a point next week. Well, just look at this. Verse 7, I tell you in the same way. Right? Verse 10, in the same way I tell you. Nothing at the end of this anecdote. We might come up with an ending, but there is no ending because this last story culminates and climaxes the older son, who is the Pharisee. And they were right there. There's no rejoicing in heaven. Well, we'll get to that next week, I think. But as we walk through this story, we'll focus on the father as we did the younger son last week. Next week, we'll focus on the third character, the older son, and perhaps see some things that will be uncomfortable for us. Today, but consider the father. Putting the clues together from this story, before we get into this, when you take the whole thing together, you put the clues together. Jesus is speaking to them, and he invents this man. This man didn't exist. It's just like, who was the Good Samaritan? He was a man who didn't exist. Jesus made the story up to make a point. But this man, the picture of this man, Jesus is describing, he is a wealthy landowner in a relatively small village. He is very wealthy and so respected by the people in town of his household because he is wealthy. That is a reaction in his culture. If he's a wealthy man, a landowner, I mean, he's able to keep a fattened calf. For instance, he is worthy and he is given great respect in his community. Keep that in mind. This is a dignified, august man. He has two sons, and that's where the story begins. Now, my bad. I'll blame it on my secretary. Oh, wait, I don't have one. Never mind. It's me. I did this. This loved both sons. Usually I put the verses there. If you were taking notes, this is verses 11 and 12. Right here. We're not going to go through the whole parable, but these are verse 11 and 12. And the first point, I forgot to put in there for some reason. He loved both sons. The first point, A, is he knew both their hearts. Look at verses 11 and 12. A man had two sons. The younger son said, the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. See the last part of that verse? So he divided his wealth between them. The younger son got his estate. So did the older son. It's a very unusual situation. What the younger son did was hateful and shameful. He was basically saying, I do not love you, Father. I wish you were dead. The key to understanding this is that the Father knew that. That's why Jesus chose a father and son. He knew his son's heart. He had known his son since he was born and watched him grow up. He had seen him react and walk and respond to different things. Since the son made this request, it implies he's well past his adulthood age of 13. I mentioned that earlier. Do you know there's no adolescent period in the Bible? You're either a child or you're an adult. Take some responsibility, kids. Okay. We just invented that about 150 years ago. But this is a young man. He might be in his late teens, early 20s, but the father knows him. He already probably, it is doubtless he had already demonstrated his heart in many ways, and the father knew that. What needs to be understood also is that the father knew the heart of the older son. He knew that what he was like too. He had seen his son, let's jump over to verse 29. For so many years I have been serving you and have never neglected a command. The father had seen the older son, quote unquote, serve him and, quote unquote, never neglect a command. The father knew that son's heart also. Still loved him. Well, not only that. Point B, he gave his riches away. The younger son makes a shameful request, exposing his real feelings and heart toward his father. He had no heart for him. Neither, by the way, did the older son, who would be expected in a situation like this. The older son hears the younger son do that. He walks up to his younger brother and slaps him across the face and says, my father is not. You don't treat my father that way. I love my father and I want him to be honored. You are in the wrong. You should be ashamed. Did the older son do that? Both of them. The younger son had no heart for his father. Neither did the older son. He was so detached already and so without love for his father that he did not defend his father's honor, but accepted the division of the inheritance without a word. But knowing both their hearts, the father could have slapped them both, disinherited the younger son, and reprimanded the older son. Instead, he graciously divides his estate well before his death. The older son was given the same gracious access as the younger son. They did not love him, but he loved them. By the way, that's a state of unsaved man. That's the same with sinful man and God. God desires a relationship based upon love, not coercion. And it's not that God is waiting in the wings. This is not what the parable is teaching anyway, but it's not that God is waiting in the wings, loving you and waiting for you to do something. There's more. He's a sovereign God, and there's calling and election, but that's not what Jesus is teaching here. He's talking about God's heart, God's love. That's why, what's the first and greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God. That's what he desires. Sometimes his purposes outweigh his desires, and surpass them, and that's fine for another message from another part of Scripture. We've already talked about that from Luke 9, Luke 14, I'm sure. But like the Father in this story, God is gracious even to those who do not love him. That's the point. He is gracious. And I've said this before. A lot of you guys heard this little thing, but I was working, moving some wood with some guys. There's some non-Christian guys were out there doing things. And they go, what do you do? I'm pastor. Oh, that's the church you pastor? Yeah, right over there. This is up in the foothills of California. And I said, yeah, I really enjoyed that. And I like God. That thing's about God really good. And I said, yeah, we talk about the grace of God. Yeah, would you like to experience some of God's grace? Sure. Okay. Everybody, do this. Now do this. You've just experienced it twice. We have all these things open and free to us. The older son did the same thing. The father loved and provided everything that was needed. He loved them both. He knew their hearts, and he gave his riches away to them. And the other thing, number two, as we look at the character of this man that is reflecting God's character, he looked for the lost son. And that first part that wasn't written in your bulletin, in your notes, is he knew the shame. He was aware as he looked for his son. Let's see in verse 20. The son gets up and he comes to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. Stop right there. The younger son had, remember, had a speech prepared, acknowledging his sin and seeking only gracious aid like food without any thought that he deserved it. In fact, he was prepared to work for it as one of his father's hired men. This younger son was returning home. He had disgraced his father by even asking for the inheritance, and he had disgraced his name by wasting it and living in a way that would dishonor his father's name. But the father in some way must have been looking for him, because he saw him a long way off. It was not just a casual glance. It couldn't have been. He had to have been scanning and looking. The Bible doesn't say that specifically, but that's the implication, that the father sees him a long way off. So the father is always aware that that's a possibility. This father was. It's not just a casual glance or a chance notice. The father's eye was looking to the distance and recognized his son, probably from the far side of the village. The father knew what would be expected. The father knew the shame, as we said. The son would have to come into the village, walk through the town in view of everyone who would probably shower scorn and shame upon him. He would then go to his father's home and stand outside requesting audience with him. And his father would be expected to then keep him outside for at least a week before he would even recognize that he was there, and then perhaps grant him an audience, and perhaps not punish him or maybe make him hired, maybe. That's what the community was expecting. But he would have to spend a lot of time before the community in shame, soaking in the shame before everyone, and then perhaps be allowed to request employment. The father knew that. The father knew it was coming for that son, the shame that the son well deserved. But instead of waiting for him to approach the home, this is what the father did. He got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced and kissed him. Take a look. First, the father felt compassion for him. After the hurt and damage done to him, this could only come from a deep love. The compassion is the inner feelings, the splagna, if you will, of his son. That compassion could only come from a deep love for his son. It was not like, oh, good, my son's back. He can manage this cattle. Or, oh, he could do the wheat fields. It wasn't anything like that. He saw his son and he loved his son. It was in his heart, his compassion. And knowing what awaited the son, the father instead ran to him. Now, for a respected, older, wealthy icon of the village to do more than a walk in a slow and very dignified manner, with his robes kind of dusting the ground as he almost floated by, this was an overt, shameful thing. That old man had to grab with both hands his robes, because the word isn't he walked quickly, it's he ran. Some translated he sprinted to his son. Now, in that culture, the shame-honor culture, that it's kind of an Oriental type of culture more than Western. They're Oriental, we're Occidental. To run like that, exposing ankles and legs and everything, to run through town in front of everyone, guess who got shamed? Dad took the shame. The son never had to be recognized by the community. You see what happens here. He ran to him. Whatever shame the son had coming, the father took it instead. Sound familiar, everybody? Then he embraced him, literally. He fell upon his neck. It means he hugged him energetically, pig smell and all. And then He kissed him, and that's the intensified form of the word kiss. He didn't just go, oh. He kept kissing him and kissing him fervently. This was his son. And repeatedly. It was an overwhelming display of obviously unconditional love. What had the son done to be loved? I mean, the father didn't really know why he was returning, did he? He could have been coming back to ask for more money. It was just his son was there. And the father ran to him and embraced him and kept kissing him. So that part B, if you're taking notes, he took the shame. This is how God responds to repentance. The son confessed his sin to his father in this story, but never got the chance to ask for work. Did you notice that? I'm no longer worthy to be your son. He never got a chance to say, make me as one of your hired men. He had entered the sphere of grace. Like the father in this story, God took our shame in the person of Christ. Hebrews 12:2, remember to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. What does it say about that in Hebrews 12:2? Looking unto Jesus, who for the joy set before him, rejoicing at returning sinners and all the salvation that he would bring about. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. By the way, that's part of the foolishness of the cross, beloved, and especially in that day. The cross was not something you spoke about in polite company in that world. When Christ was on the cross, there was full shame. No clothing, a sign that he was a criminal, or what he claimed, and with other criminals, took complete shame. Took it for us, despised the shame. Not only that, sin brought about a curse. He became a curse for us. We had a definition of Christianity earlier this morning. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by love. By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And how did he give himself? A description of Christianity is that God the Father, he made him, Jesus, he made him who knew no sin to what? Be sin on our behalf. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took it all. It says that all of our, it says in Colossians, for instance, top right hand of the page. I've got a photographic memory, it just never developed. I fight against a negative attitude all the time. Old photographic notes. 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What was nailed to the cross? Jesus was. All of that shame, all of the curse, all of the penalty, all of the cost was borne by God. That's reflected in this man, in this story, the father of this story. The Pharisees should have seen this had they remembered the gospel in Isaiah 53. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. This father took the shame. But more than that, it wasn't just, okay, son, here. Hide here and we'll get you into the house so the village won't see any shame for you. And you got to stay with us. Let's keep it quiet. I love you, but oh man, does he do that? God's grace. It's like for me when I thought of being saved, like, well, God would save me. But considering myself, you'd say, yeah, but just stay in the back 40. But he doesn't. What does the Father do in grace? He lavishes grace on his Son. This is the same thing. This is at point three. He lavished grace on his Son. That A is with full forgiveness. The act of taking the shame was only the first act of his response to the younger son. Look at verses 21 through 23. And the son said to him, remember that? Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father, you might almost put in there, but the father stopped him right there. But the father said, called to his slaves, and he said, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. The expression of the father's love for his younger son will not allow any work to be required. The son is not required to express to everyone how sorry he is for shaming his father. He doesn't, you look and he doesn't speak again. The father does not want him as a hired man. He wants him as a fully forgiven son and calls slaves to serve him. So there's full forgiveness and point B, full restoration. In addition to being fully forgiven, the son is fully restored. The robe was the first robe, the stole proton, protein. The stole, that's where we get robe, stole, proton, or protein, the first one. The first robe, that's the one the father would wear at special events. That's the one the older son was probably going to wear at his wedding. It was the robe of honor, just the opposite of shame. There was honor. Everyone would now know how to treat this son the way they did before, the way they treated the father, the way they treated him before he shamed his father. Of course, we don't. That's why this breaks down. And when it comes to gospel, it's not people that were saved before and they lost their salvation or saved again. It doesn't work that way. There's an example of repentance for the wandering sinner, the wandering Christian who comes back to Christ, because he's always there. But this is a point where this fits in with the story Jesus is saying and is telling. And this son now is given full position and of honor as his father. The ring would most likely be a signet ring that the father carried, and it was one like his father's, at least. It carried the seal that would convey the father's authority, restoring this full son to his full inheritance in his position as son of the house. And the sandals were what only wealthy people would wear. Hired men and slaves didn't wear sandals. This was a symbol that they signified there was no debt to pay, no service required. And then the fattened calf was killed. Only a wealthy household would have such a grain-fed animal kept for only the most important occasions. But this is how the father felt about his son. His son was the son, by we see what the father did, the son was fully restored. Fully forgiven, fully restored. That's how the father felt about his son's return, and it pictures God's emotion. Look at verse 24. Kill the fattened calf, and then for this son of mine, he said, bring the fattened calf, kill it, let us eat and celebrate. Verse 23, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found, and they begin to celebrate. Remind you of the shepherd and the lost sheep and the woman and the lost coin? This is the joy of God for the one who is saved. There's so many reasons for it. This is God has chosen out and is calling out his bride for his son. And there's great joy in that. Jesus is coming and is calling as a good shepherd for his bride, the church. And this is just another way of expressing God's joy in the restoration or the regeneration of his lost of the people of the elect who were lost in the fall for everyone. Anyway, that's a different part of scripture. That's not the point here. The point is God's great joy in restoring and seeing a repentant return. It's the picture of the extravagant redemption. When we are forgiven by God, we are fully forgiven and fully incorporated into his family. Look at Ephesians 1:3. You'll see these You know these, but these are just good to remind us. As a matter of fact, we go through the... This is, I think, many people say, and I believe it, this is the longest sentence in the New Testament. We won't read the entire sentence. We'll have to stop, okay? Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed... How overwhelming, how extravagant is this grace? He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. There's that restoration like we talk about here, the same picture. Through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. Look at verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. By the way, this is just a little thing to note. You can choose the Greek word and the word that Paul chose here through the inspiration of the Spirit. He didn't give us redemption and forgiveness out of the riches of his grace. He didn't have this bank of grace and take out of it and just measure it to get just what we needed. He gave us grace and redemption in proportion to what he had, according to. And they say, like, for instance, if the old thing was, if Bill Gates gave you out of his riches, he might give you a dime or a dollar. But if he gave you according to his riches, this is this abundant grace of God that he has lavished upon us. It goes, in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will. And it goes on all the way through that God is fully involved in our salvation. The Father planned it, the Son performed it, and the Spirit produced it in us, and all to the praise of his glory. Well, another sermon for another time. But keep on going through Ephesians chapter 3, the end of verse 20. At the end of chapter 3, verse 20, now to him, how does God feel about us? He who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us, that's the Holy Spirit, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Well, that's the Father blessed the Son, restored the Son according to his riches. He didn't have to kill a fattened calf, but he had one and he was going to give it. And he celebrated all of that. And then we saw this as we read. I want to remind you of this. Go back to Psalm 103. Alex read earlier, to call us to worship. Think of the Father and the repentant, returning Son. See, we don't return to Christ in that sense. We turn to Christ in the gospel situation, the story of the reality of our salvation. But in this story that Jesus does to describe repentance, he has the returning Son. It's the same thing. Look at verse 10, the Father. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. He didn't deal with the younger Son according to his sins, nor has he rewarded us according to our iniquities. He certainly could have, but he didn't. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us, fully forgiven, like it never happened. All paid for. By the way, that tells you the sufficiency of the blood of Christ on the cross. You don't have to add anything to it. You don't have to do penance or all those other things. And look at this. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he is mindful of our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. And in verse 17, but the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. Can you ever reach the end of God's grace? God's everlasting love for you, his constant covenant love for you. No, you cannot. This is the way Jesus explained it in terms that the Pharisees could see it. I mean, they were, I'm sure we'll get to this next week, but I'm sure the Pharisees were sitting there going, he would ask that? Oh, a terrible son. The older son, what's the matter with him? Oh, okay. Then the father would receive him back. Oh, that's how shameful. That's terrible. I'm aghast at that. And finally, at the end of the story, the older son's doing the right thing, boy. Yeah. And they could not see grace. They could not understand a father doing this. And Jesus is explaining to them, this is the grace of God. This is why you hate me, because I preach grace and repentance. And you preach merit and pride and honor. So, that is the same thing. One last thing, Isaiah 55:7. Isaiah 55 is a great chapter also. And we'll read that at the end here a little bit. This is the call. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. Think of the younger son. And he will have compassion on him. And let him return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You don't just get to sneak in the back door. Fully restored, fully forgiven. Note carefully, though, that this was not the son's importance that caused the celebration. It was the father's love for him that caused the celebration. It's an insight into the kind of love God has reserved for his own. Many times I've quoted this verse, but literally it's, behold, or look, stop and look. Consider this. Just look at this. Behold is what John writes. Behold, what kind, what sort of, what species of love. And it's different. It's not this. It's not just an increased love, more love. It's a different kind of love. And that's why I said it could be translated, look, what alien love. That's the same thing that he saw the father doing with the son. What alien love the Father has bestowed upon us, those returning sons, that we should be called the children of God. Fully forgiven, fully restored, and such we are. And this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Remember that. 1 John 3:1. You're basking in grace. You're lavished with grace. Just lavished upon you. Full forgiveness, full restoration. Because of God's love, not our value. Did that younger son have much value? Didn't even have the character to wait till his dad died. So, besides that, he came smelling like pigsty and everything else. But the father's love caused the celebration. His love, though, because of who he is, extends in a general way to all. Even the wicked, God says that he takes, in Ezekiel 18:23, he takes no pleasure in their death. The offer is open to all. This is a picture of the last encounter that we see the father have, and it brings the parable right back into reality. The older son, as we'll see next week, represents the scribes and the Pharisees who never left their religion, but when confronted by Jesus, God the Son in the flesh, revealed that they hated God. They were religious, but they hated God. This is this last point. Number four, looking at the father, he longed for reconciliation with the older son. We read that back to Luke 15. The older son comes into the field. He goes dancing. He summons his servants. And what's going to happen? What's going on? Your brother's come. Your father's got filled the fatted calf. Killed the fatted calf. He's received him back safe and sound. And the older son, we'll talk about this next week, became angry. And he wasn't willing to go in. Then what happened? Well, the father heard that. He was a miffed because his son would dishonor him that way. And so he ordered three of his strongest servants to go out and force that young man to come in and celebrate, right? Wait a minute. When the younger son came, did the father go, oh, there's my son. Go and get him, hide him a little bit, clean him up, and then I'll talk to him? Did the father do that to the younger son? He ran to him. You see what he does here? The father himself leaves the celebration, goes out, and the words are important here. His father, verse 28, came out and began pleading with him. That word pleading
There's a Greek word you'll hear a lot, parakaleo, like the paraclete, parakaleo, para,
call, kaleo, call, para, alongside. And it can be translated to beseech, to urge, to plead. It has a it's to encourage, maybe. Sometimes it's said that, but this is from his heart. This father comes and he's not angry with his older son. He loves his older son also, and he pleads with him, come in. Please come in. So he longed for reconciliation with the older son. If you're taking notes there, that A is he tenderly called him. We'll deal with this with the son's reaction next time, but focus on the father. He could have ordered his son to come, but he didn't. He began pleading, that emotional word to entreat, to urge, to plead. Here we see the emotion of the father who loves this son too. Both were approached with love, with tenderness, and with grace. And then the older son, well, look, well, look at verse 29 and 30. He answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I've served you, and you can go on through that. You never gave me a goat. And this son of yours, and by the way, notice, not my brother, but this son of yours. Okay, I don't disown him too. You've always, and you killed a fatted calf for him. Anger. By the way, this son became very angry. And what did the father react with? A tender explanation. That's at B, 4B. Tenderly explained. The older son reacts in anger. The father does not slap the son, and he could have, and he should have. When you looked at it from a Pharisee's point of view, just for that first word. You know what the first word the son says is in the Greek, translated in English? Look. Same thing. What? You don't speak to your honored father that way. He's mad. The father doesn't respond in anger. Instead, he tenderly explains something to him. Look at verse 31 and 32. He said to him, son, that's cool. You're still my son. You have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. That's my heart. It's an expression of this heart. What the father is explaining here is what the older son and the Pharisees could not see. What he was explaining was grace. The father expressed his love for his son and his joy over his repentance and with celebration. He had a dead son who was now alive, a lost son who had been found, just like the shepherd and the woman. He had to rejoice. It was the salvation of a lost soul, and God rejoices. That's the nature of God. He is willing to receive any repentant sinner. Let's go back to Isaiah 55. By the way, I know there are some, we do adamantly show and can show and prove and believe that God is sovereign, God is absolutely sovereign, that He calls and predestines and sets aside, and it's all His work. We also know that there is a fervent call for salvation, a legitimate fervent call for salvation to everyone. There are those who are They're called hyper-Calvinists, to say, well, you don't have to witness to anybody. They're going to come. They're going to come. That's not what God did. We call everybody, like Spurgeon said, if they're going to go to hell, they need to have to step over us as we grab onto their legs, pleading them not to. Okay? However it all works out, that's in the mysteries of God, but that is the way it is. And here is God's call. Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and our God and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Then he goes on, and his ways are not our ways, and all of that. The last thing one of the last things that God had John record in the book of Revelation. Remember that? Chapter 22, verse 17, I think it is. Boy, there's a lot of concordance in this Bible. You can't just turn to the back of your Bible. You got to go. There you go. Verse 16. I, Jesus, sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. That's God's heart. The call is there. It is legitimate. This is not, as I said before, the entire gospel story. It's told by Jesus to show why he would receive and eat with sinners, with prodigals. God loves all mankind and rejoices greatly when one repents and turns. What do we see about God and the Father in this story? We're not saying God the Father. The Father is the character. We see about God, the great triune God. Everything we see about the Father here as representing God, we see about the Son, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The triune God has the same nature. He's not one of a similar nature. He's like one with the same nature. It was like Nicene Creed, I think, there. They had that dispute. But anyway, what do we see about this, about God? We see that he desires a love relationship with men. It is, after all, the first and greatest commandment. We see he responds overwhelmingly to the repentant heart. By the way, when we talk about come to Jesus and make it real easy for you, it doesn't need to be an easy thing. You come like a prodigal knowing that you got nothing. But you come in sincerity. You come seeking him, leaving everything behind, denying yourself, taking up your cross. And he abundantly responds to you. He responds overwhelmingly to the repentant heart. He takes the shame, the curse, and the wrath due the repentant one upon himself in the person of Jesus and bears it for us by becoming sin on our behalf. He then clothes us in his own righteousness and abundantly redeems us, making us his children, joint heirs with Christ. Any who come to him turning from their sin and looking to him for salvation will be received, regenerated, and rejoiced over. This is grace. This is the way. Sorry, watch the TV show. What comes into your mind? What does come into your mind when you think about God? That is the most important thing about you. He is much more than you can fully know this side of heaven. But what you do know, by the way, he's sufficiently revealed himself here. You don't have to guess. What he wants you to know about himself is able to be known here. But what do you think about God? What you think about him is the most important thing about you. You'll know more when we get to heaven. But what you think about God will impact your life. Let me urge you to think these things, think through these things about God. Apart from this parable, there are other things that focuses on God's emotions regarding repentance. But I remind you, first, apart from this, focuses on how God feels about repentance. Let me remind you some other things to think about God. Remember first that he is the great sovereign creator of all that is. He is high and holy and lifted up. He dwells in unapproachable light and is thrice holy. He is righteous and just, and by his nature he must and will punish sin, which is rebellion. He is rightfully concerned most for his own glory, but his glory is the full expression of who he is, and so in all his working we see not only his absolute power and wisdom, we see his love expressed in mercy and grace upon those who absolutely do not deserve it. That brings us to this parable especially. In this parable, we see a loving, compassionate, and gracious Father who will forgive any who will come to him. We see the God who loves. As quoted earlier, look at what an alien love the Father's bestowed upon us. For the repentant sinner, which is what every true believer is, this is wondrous news. When you fail, you have a loving Father. You can return again. He desires to restore you. I bet you all of us can quote 1 John 1:9. By the way, John in there is showing the difference between those people who claim to be Christians with a higher knowledge, Gnostics, and true believers. And one of the things was, Christians are those, if we're the ones who confess our sins. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we know that. That's where 1 John 1:9 comes in. You have a loving, forgiving Father who desires to grow you in grace and in love. The better you understand that, and the better you understand that this is a sovereign God, obligated to save none but willing to save some, and that salvation is totally by grace through faith, your life will be impacted. You will find no sense in not trusting his power and wisdom, because you know he's good. You will find no sense in worry, because he is sovereign and loving. You will find no room for pride, because you know you're just a recipient of grace. Let your understanding of who God is change your life on a daily basis. That would be my urging and prayer for you. That this is not just a casual part of my life. It is your life. This is reality. This is the way. See what the Lord would have you do with this truth this morning in your own hearts. Let's stand to pray and go and honor him for the rest of the day.